right, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great love for us and for all the blessings of this life. We pray, Lord, for this time of Bible study, that you direct us in our thoughts and presentations, and Lord, might your will be fulfilled. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Evangelism, that's the area we're on. In the book on page 222, well, go to 221. At the bottom, it says, why people feel lost. Some people don't even know what the term lost means. And I may have shared it with you. I was talking to legal about an inmate on death row. And I said, it was a good thing because they were lost. And she goes, lost? How'd they get lost? They're locked in cells. And I said, no, they're lost and they got saved. She says, well, what'd they get saved from? And, I mean, I was using terminology. Clearly, she didn't know what it meant. I had to explain it to her. I said, I refer to those guys as lost because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Her take on it was, well, we all have a relationship with Jesus Christ because he loves us all. And I said, true, but I said a relationship is a little more. And I said, a relationship is by faith. And I said, you got to trust in him. And so I was able to explain it to her. And she said, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. So the term lost means a person that is estranged from God. Let's use a modern-day terminology. A biblical terminology would be a person that is separated from God by sin. Because of the fall of man, all of mankind is separated from God by sin, because God's holy. And so to get back in right relationship with God, your sin has to be dealt with. In addition to that, your spirit has to be brought alive because you're dead spiritually because of sin. So God removes the sin. He brings your spirit alive. Therefore, you can have a relationship with God. And so that's how you overcome loss. Jesus often referred to people in need as lost. Matthew 10, 6, 15, 24, 18, 10 through 14. It's a fitting word picture. Think of the last time you were lost. Hopelessly turned around, panicked. By disorientation. That happens on a routine basis for some of us. And helpless to find your way. You may have to reach back into the discarded memories of childhood, but try. Then imagine living your life that way. Morally turned around, unable to find the right ethical path leading to your Creator. Everyone is born lost into the confusing landscape we call the world. And we stay lost for several reasons. Reason one, the world is dark. As ancient writer Chrysostom writes, we are like men with sore eyes. They find the light painful, while the darkness, which permits them to see nothing, is restful and agreeable. Not only do they shun the light, they remain hopelessly enslaved to darkness, until someone seeks them, finds them, and leads them. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to show you a passage that supports this idea. John 3 and 19. John says, and this is the condemnation. So that and means he's relating it back to something else. So look at John 3:18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that idea of being condemned already, a person is not condemned because they don't believe in Jesus. A person is condemned because they're separated from God in sin. See, the condemnation is already there. I've showed you before, when man is born, man has the inherited sin of Adam. we have imputed sin, and we have personal sin. Personal sin comes in three facets: words, thoughts, and deeds, or actions, however you want to put it. But that's the sin that's against us. The inherited sin of Adam means that sin is transferred to the human race genetically, just like any genetic trait. Man is born genetically a sinner. Imputed sin means God takes the guilt of Adam and puts it on man. Personal sin is a result of these. Because of these, we commit sins, okay? A person does not become a sinner by sinning. A person is a sinner because they are born human. Okay? There's a big difference there. Sin just simply reveals what we are.
That's right.
If you've raised children, you know this. You do not have to teach a child how to lie. Let's say they've never been exposed to a lie. Mm-hmm. Amazing thing is they'll come up with a lie. Mm-hmm. They've never been taught to hit other children. And amazingly, they will strike other children. They've never been taught to take things away from other people. And amazingly, they'll do that. Where does that come from? It comes from what we are, okay? And as that child grows, that child expresses that more. And so what a parent does, part of parenting is to teach a child right. See, if a child wasn't born a sinner, they would just automatically do right, okay? But sin comes from the heart. That's where sin comes from. Most people, when they focus on sin, they focus on this. They say, well, I hadn't done this, I hadn't done that, such as that. Well, the worst of all those personal sins is this one right here, thoughts. Because our thoughts are sinful too. So man is separated from God because God's perfectly holy and man can't be around him. So that's why John says, and this is, everyone is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So condemnation is removed when a person believes on the Son of God. That does not mean that you don't sin. It just means the condemnation of your sin is removed. How is the condemnation of your sin removed? The condemnation of your sin is removed because Jesus Christ is a substitute for that condemnation, and your sin was judged on him. Okay? That's the significance of the crucifixion, is that Christ, just like the sin of Adam is imputed to us, our sin is imputed to Christ. When Christ is on the cross, he dies for all these sins, but this sin is imputed to him, and then his righteousness is imputed to us. So, when a person is unredeemed, they're in a condemned status because they're bearing their own sins. Okay? Now, look at the next verse. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Now, what is light? We're not talking about sunlight. Light means the light of holiness or the light of righteousness. The way John uses light is he uses light as revelation, okay? Revelation is God. Revelation is God. Revelation means to reveal, okay? And revelation of God comes in two forms: creation and what we call special. In creation, a person can know that God exists or that God is alive, and you can know two things about God. You can know that he's powerful, and you can know he exists. That's all you can know through creation. That is what we had referred to as God consciousness. Now, people reach God consciousness at different ages, okay? God consciousness is when a person can understand that there is a God. little babies don't understand that. Now, some at a very early age will pick up on it, but most little babies, they don't understand that. And it comes a time in our life where they do get God consciousness. They become conscious of God. But the second kind of revelation is special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Special revelation tells you more than just God exists and He's powerful. It tells you how you can have a relationship with that God and how your sin can be dealt with. That's special revelation. In order for a person to be saved, they've got to have special revelation, okay? That's God's responsibility. Understand that. God does special revelation. He can do it through a dream also to a person. But the most common way that it's done is through the speaking of the gospel. Somebody speaks the gospel, or they get the gospel in a written form. I shared the story, I know I have in here. The last church I was in, we did a mission. It was a little country church, man, town of 45 people. I was there for 11 years. But we did a lot of gospel outreach, and there was a church in Louisiana. And this church would do surveys of the literacy of different nations. Because, see, you can drop gospel tracts, but if people can't read, they're of no value. Okay? So we would target very literate areas. And then they had a printing press, and they would print these tracts up in the native tongue or whatever it was. And then they would solicit funds from churches, and churches would buy tracts. And we'd usually buy about 10,000 of them. But they would usually drop a quarter of a million at a time. And what they would do is they would fly over these areas, and out of the back of this airplane, they would throw the tracks out. And the tracks would fall down at night, and the people the next day would find them, and you could get the gospel. There are places like, and one in particular was, we did a gospel outreach to an area in Brazil. And they said these natives down there years ago were evangelized by Catholic missionaries and said that they set up public schools and everything else. And they know how to read and write, but said over years there hadn't been any missionary representation there because it's hard to get to it. Some of those jungles are impenetrable and it's hard to get to them. So they said, we're going to drop tracks on four or five of these jungle locations. So I said, I'm in. So we got our tracks and bought them, and they flew them over and dropped them in there and stuff. And then years later, about 2 years later, they sent a letter. Well, actually, I was at the church, and they had a board about as long as that wall, and there's letters from all over the world where people testifying about these tracks. And this one was from this jungle area in Brazil where this little kid, he was a 12-year-old boy, and he was out hunting parrots and toucans. Toucans are the Fruit Loop bird, and he was hunting them. And he said this one toucan had a nest, but he said hanging out of the side of the nest was something blue. And he said there's really nothing blue out in nature except flowers, and they're only blue for a few days. So he was determined, he said, to figure out what this blue thing in the nest was. So he climbed the tree and tore that nest up, and what it was one of our tracks. And he got that track down and he read it. And he wrote this letter and said, I trusted in Jesus Christ after reading your letter that was in the nest of a bird in the middle of a jungle. And pretty amazing. But that's how God can get the gospel to any area. And that's how he got the gospel, this little guy. So they started sending, he had an address. And so they started sending. And those villages, the way they do it, they address it to the village. You got to put the guy's name on there. And so they were sending discipleship material to him and had another letter. And he was teaching a discipleship class to other 12-year-olds that had heard the gospel and stuff. So that's special revelation. And that's how God can get the word out. Usually it's by word of mouth. Usually it's by a preacher, okay? Now, how does that happen? Well, you got some guy out here, let's take that kid, for example, that lives in a triple canopy jungle in the middle of South America, And then you've got a guy pastoring a church here in a little rural area, and I hear this story about how they're going to drop tracks there, and God moves my heart to be a part of it. So we do. We become a part of it. We buy the tracks, and they drop the tracks there. So God is able to work on both ends. He knows this kid needs the gospel because he has embraced creation. He's embraced general revelation. He believes there's a God. But he needs special revelation to be saved. And so God could convict somebody. That's why people, I had a guy in church here one Sunday, came up to me the Monday after church. He's a college student here. And he said, man, God put it on my heart to be a missionary in Vietnam. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah, really. And he said, what do I need to do? I said, do you speak Vietnamese? And he said, no, I don't. And I said, well, I'll tell you what to do. First thing you need to do is learn Vietnamese. Because if you don't know how to speak Vietnamese, you're not going to be able to relate to people. He goes, well, where are they teaching classes on it? I said, go to a nail salon. And go in there and strike up a conversation with them. And tell them you want to learn their language. I said, they'll be thrilled. And I said, they'll be happy. So he started hanging out in nail salons. And that's what. And he learned Vietnamese. They taught him Vietnamese. Enough to where he could communicate. And he evangelized several of those nail salons, and several of those Vietnamese nail salons were converted because of what he was doing. And he went to Vietnam. He's now in Taiwan, I believe. Singapore? He's somewhere over there, but he's moved into a different area. And but it's amazing, man, when you hear these stories like that, how God works and operates. But that's what special revelation does, okay? So, the light, when he says light, he says that light has come into the world. What he's saying is special revelation has come into the world. God has revealed himself to a greater degree. Old Testament, New Testament, that's light, okay? And look at this. And men love darkness rather than light. Because, see, that's the nature of man. The first time I heard light, I didn't like it. I didn't want to hear it. And what does the sin nature do? You'll come up with 1,000 reasons to not have to listen to light and to run from the light. I use the illustration like this. It's like turning a light on, and what does a cockroach do when the light comes on?
Right.
He runs. What do mice do? I've got a few mice from time to time in my barn, and sometimes I'll turn on the light and I'll see one run across the floor, and I say, okay. I mean, field mice, when you live out in the country, they're going to be there. So I said, all right, it's time to bring the dog in here. And so I let the little dog come in there, and he'll root them out. He'll find them. But they'll run when that light comes on. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. They don't like the light. Nocturnal animals, they operate in the darkness. Back behind my chicken pens where they are, I've got some free-range birds that aren't good enough to show. And I keep them around just for eggs. And I throw grain out there. They've got a feeder, but they want grain. And so I give them some grain. Well, they don't eat all the grain. And so right at dark, the mice come in from the field to eat the grain. And so when I got my barn cats, right about the time the sun starts going down, those barn cats will walk out of the barn and they'll station themselves behind that chicken house and lay down. And what they're doing is they're waiting on the mice to come. And when the mice come, they raid them and they wipe them out. But if you don't have something like that, the mice will take over. They'll take over. But they don't like light. They get out of there once the light comes on. And they run. They run from light. Well, man's the same way. When light comes on, when revelation comes, man runs. That's a natural response. So understand that. When we get into the gospel presentation and you start sharing the gospel with people, don't be surprised if they try to get away from it. Because that's natural. That's natural, okay? But many times evangelism takes several forms.
That's right.
And we'll look at this. Some forms is direct, okay? It's where you just do... You just go out on a street corner and preach. When I first got saved, I didn't have a church. And I'd been saved about 2 months. And I said, I need to go preach the gospel. And I didn't know where to go, what to do. I went to the Dairy Queen up in Trinity and just went around and shared the gospel with people. I lived in Riverside at that time. And then I met a friend of mine. He said, it was weird. I was at an outdoor crusade, and this guy comes up to me and said, "Hey, would you like to come preach at my coffee house?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "Where is it?" He said, "It's on Harrisburg." Harrisburg's down inner city Houston. It's a pretty rough area. And I said, "Sure, I'll come down there." When I come, he said, "Come down on Friday night at 8. And so it was dark. I went down there. And what he did in this coffee house, he would go in there and he would serve sandwiches and coffee to all the street people that would come in there, and gangs and everything else. And I got there about 7. There wasn't anyone in there. And I said, "Where's the crowd? Where's the people?" He said, "They'll be here, don't worry." About 8 o'clock, that place filled up. Man, it was wall-to-wall people. It was like 200 people there. So I preached to them. Some of them received the gospel. Some of them didn't. And then met another friend, and we went to some strip joints over in Pasadena that he knew about, topless clubs. And he said, I evangelized topless clubs. And I said, "That's pretty interesting." So we go in there, and this dude would walk up to the manager and said, "After the dancers finished, can we take the stage and preach the gospel?" I said, "If you're crazy enough to do that, I'll let you do it." And so we said, "Okay." So we got up there in this club, and we preached the gospel, go out in the parking lot. These girls would come out in the parking lot crying, say, I need hope, I need light. And we had a bunch of them get converted doing that. And then we'd do street preaching. I went up to Dallas with the Criswell Bible College. We went out, I took my wife, and we went out street preaching. Some evangelism is like that, where it's just straight up, straight to the point, people are ready. A lot of evangelism is not like that. A lot of evangelism takes time. And you've got to, like, co-workers, working staff that works with you, senior staff you're around, neighbors, things like that. It takes time. It takes time. That type of evangelism is called relational evangelism. You live out the gospel in front of them. You show them what the Christian life is like. And then when the opportunity comes, you share the gospel. You share the gospel. And that takes time. Sometimes it takes years. But in working in TDC, when I was in ag, both of my directors, J.V. Anderson and then Tom Fordyce, I led both of them to the Lord before I left there. And both of them asked me, "Tell me what this is that you got, that you have." And I just laid the gospel out to them. Both of them got saved. But it took time. You know, it takes time for that to happen, for someone to want to do that. But you just got to live your life out in front of them and be a good example. But you've also got to, at some point, share that gospel. So understand that. When you put the light out, sometimes people are going to come to the, they're going to be ready. Sometimes they're not. How come some people are ready and some aren't? Think about that. It has to do with this. It depends to what degree God has been working in their heart.
That's right.
Okay? God works behind the scenes to create in a person's life a desire for the gospel. Because apart from that, people don't, I mean, the Bible tells you, light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. If that's the state, how are you ever going to share the gospel? The way you share the gospel is God creates a desire in those people's hearts to receive that gospel, to want to know that gospel. He creates a hunger. And so that's why prayer is an important part of the gospel. Praying for people to come to faith is a very, very important thing. The other thing you got to understand is, you cannot force the gospel on people, okay? I mean, you don't force people to make a decision. You got to wait until they're ready to make that decision, okay? A lot of churches in particular are very manipulative when it comes to the gospel. I mean, I was in a Baptist church when I got saved, and man, that pastor would do 15 verses of "Just As I Am." And I was like, "Man, it don't look like many people are responding today." Well, one time he had an evangelist in there, and this guy said, "I ain't leaving until 15 people get saved." And I was like, "Dang, man." So I went to the altar. I mean, I was like, "I'm going to help this cause out a little bit here, man." I went down there and prayed. And because he was determined. He was an old pro wrestler, big old rough dude, man. But he wasn't backing down, and I knew he wasn't. And so I said, heck, I'm going to go just to bring this thing to a close tonight, man. This is crazy. And you can't do that. People, when they're ready to receive the gospel, God will move their heart. That's what, I mean, we're here in John 3. Look at John 4. I'm sorry, John 6. Go to John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So you see, there's a work of God. Yes, you're doing evangelism, but you're co-partnering with God when you do evangelism. God is active in that process, okay? So, back to our original thing. The world is dark, and men love darkness rather than light. That's a scriptural basis right there. The second thing is the world is fallen. God sovereignly designed the world to sustain our physical lives and to facilitate our ongoing intimate relationship with Him. When Adam and Eve sinned, the world fell from its original purpose and became distorted. Now there's something wrong with everything. Disasters, diseases, death, and decay rule the creation. God once pronounced good. Ultimately, this fall was not limited to creation. Human nature became distorted as well. We are born relentlessly selfish and stubbornly prideful and therefore slaves to sin. Ironically, God gets a lot of bad press. When bad things happen, we ask, where was God? Or how could God let this happen? You know, I hear people say that a lot. And it tells you something. A statement tells you something. And the something is this. People have a presupposition. Now, presupposition means you presuppose something. You have an idea already in your mind. It'd be like an expectation. People have a presupposition that the world should function perfect. And let me tell you something. If you've ever taken classes on logic or reasoning, if your presupposition is wrong, all your conclusions that follow are wrong. See, you put out a presupposition. This is what you presuppose. And then your logical findings or analysis come after that. If your presupposition is that the world is good, and because there's a God, everything should be good, and everything should operate good, then when bad happens, whose fault is it? It's going to be God's fault, okay? But if you have a presupposition that's biblical, that says the world is fallen, it is controlled by evil, even though there is a God, He allows evil to take place. He allows sin to take place because it's part of His plan. Well, then when bad things happen, what is the cause of it? It's because the world's bad. Okay? So statements like this, that how could God, where was God, how could God let this happen, when in fact the majority of all pain and suffering are caused by people. We act like people with dark minds, totally foolish, because we are fallen people living in a distorted creation. When addressing the Romans, Paul said that God has revealed Himself through humanity, through His creative acts. But humankind's thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. He declared that people can't look at a sunset over a beautiful mountain range and then sing praises to God because they were born spiritually dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live in when you followed the ways of this world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Dead people cannot respond. A doctor cannot shine a light directly on a dead person's pupil and he or she will see nothing. Paul describes spiritually dead people as darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. That's effect of sin. These are not the kindest words you can say about a person, but a spiritual physician must be truthful. People who are lost without Christ have three characteristics. They are dead, blind, and ignorant. And because they have no power to respond, no ability to get themselves out of their darkness, they need the intervention of an outward source. They need life given to them by grace, the unmerited favor of God. God calls this salvation a gift. Okay? So that's the second thing you're dealing with. Number one, man lives in a fallen world. Number two, the world that man lives in is dark. Number three, the world is relativistic. Dr. Francis Schaeffer was a physically small man with a great intellect and a heart as big as the world. He and his wife, Edith, moved from St. Louis, where he served as a seminary professor and pastor, to establish L'Abri French for Shelter, a philosophical community in Switzerland. Dr. and Mrs. Schaeffer used their alpine house for home as a retreat for lost souls crisscrossing Europe in search of the truth. The 60s and 70s were decades where college students were searching deeply for the meaning of life and any guru who could shed light on their pathway. People found their way to L'Abri. They would sit and listen for hours as Dr. Schaeffer gave lectures on the direction of Western civilization as reflected in philosophy, art, architect, cinema, and popular culture. Anyone here read his books? The books are excellent books. I highly recommend them. Look him up. I mean, they're fascinating. If you like a philosophical approach to Christianity, his books are superb. Superb for that. And plus, he is a genius when it comes to art. Very insightful man. He lamented the intellectual direction of society, saying, "We live in an age of synthesis and relativism. Men don't believe truth exists. In other words, people do not believe in absolutes. Truth is relative." This chapter is not the place for a thorough debunking of this thought process, only to acknowledge that according to Dr. Alan Bloom, author of The Closing of the American Mind, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. That's very common in our culture today. Truth is absolute, okay? Truth is not relative. Truth, whatever was true in the time of Christ is true now. Truth transcends time. Truth is not affected by culture. For example, if lying was wrong at the time of Christ, lying is wrong still. If stealing was wrong then, stealing is still wrong now. That's just a truth. And truth, we refer to truth as being universal, okay? And what does that mean? It means that truth is not affected by time or culture. Truth stands on its own, all right? But most people don't believe it. Most people believe that truth is relative. And they'll say, "Well, that's your truth." No, there's no such thing as my truth. Truth is truth. Yes?
What if you're told by someone who doesn't know the truth or care about the truth that you're a liar because you're telling the truth?
Yeah.
That's a real conundrum.
Yes, it is. And it happens all the time. You know, people that don't believe the truth or don't believe in absolutes, you know, will constantly use absolutes in their argument. You know, I had a guy one time tell me, "I don't believe in absolutes, and I don't believe that truth transcends time. Truth is relative." And he said, "God does not exist." And I said, "Well, that's an absolute.
Was it okay?
If you don't believe in absolutes, why are you using an absolute in your argument?" You know, they do it all the time. Because innate within man, there is that knowledge that he is accountable. But yeah, people like that, I mean, you'll run into people like that all the time. And you just got to trap them in their own words. Trap them in their own words. For example, I was on college campus Wednesday night. And I was speaking to a group of fraternity guys. And it was a big group. There's probably 150 of them there. And their topic was "All Roads Lead to God." And so they wanted someone to come in there and present the Christian. I said, "All roads don't lead to God." I said, "There's one road that leads to God." And what I used was an analogy of six major faith groups that exist in the world. You know, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism. And then I went off into paganism, and use those. And I said, those are your basic truth groups. And I said, they all have a view of the world and where it goes. But I said, Christ has a different view. It was a good class. And afterwards, man, those students, I was up there for an hour and a half after that answering questions because they'd come up and want to know further. But the whole premise, I said, all roads lead to God. I said, that's kind of crazy. I said, and I drew an analogy to them. I said, look at all the world religions. Look at their faith systems. And I showed them each one of them. I said, basically, each one of those faith systems is some way that man has come to a place where he can cause God to see him in a favorable light. I said, that's called works. I said, God says no man is in favorable light.
That's right.
No man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I said, those are absolute statements. I said, you got these six major faith groups, and one of them says the only way to come to God is God's way. The rest of them says it's man's way. I said, what do you think the odds of this one maybe being true because it is so different than the others? I said, you can't put it in with the others. So I said, you got to come to a conclusion. Either all five of these others are right and Christianity is wrong, or Christianity is right and all these others are wrong. But you can't just say that it's just another way to get there because it's different. It's unique. It's different. Christianity says the only way you can get there is through God. And that is found in His Son. But a lot of students, believe it or not, they do believe in a relativistic view of life. And they view truth in much the same way. So you got to stand for the truth, and you got to present the truth. And I don't worry about that in evangelism. And the reason I don't is because it's not me. Because no one is going to get saved unless God deals with their heart. So I'm going to put the truth out there. And I do know this also. No one is going to get saved apart from the truth. So if I compromise the truth when I present it out there to avoid what people may say to me, then I'm robbing those people of truth and I've become part of the problem instead of the solution. Does that make sense to you? So understand that in evangelism, you have to stand for the truth. But understand, it's not my truth. I'm presenting revelation that was given to me by God. This is God's truth. And this is the pathway God has designed, not a pathway of man. It's not an easy way. Those other ways, this one guy in that group was a Buddhist. And he came up and said, I've never really thought about that, what you're talking about. Because he says, you know, I've always tried to be at one with God. And I said, well, how do you define God? First of all, let's look at that. Let's look at your definition of God. What does God consist of? How did you come to this? I said, I can tell you how you came to it. Someone told you that, is what they told you. And I worked him through this whole thing, and he said, I'm going to read some of that stuff he was talking about, because he said, I never heard that before. He came from a purely secular family. He had never been to church in his life. He said the only time he'd been to church was at weddings. He'd gone to a few weddings. But he said, other than that, he said, I've never been to church. I've never been. And he goes home every weekend, lives down in Houston, drives home every weekend. And I told him some places to go down there. I said, you going down this weekend? He goes, yes, sir. I said, go to this place here, and I said, you'll hear the truth. I promise you, they're going to do an Easter sermon, and you'll hear the truth. But most of those kids believed in relativism, is what they believed in. Truth was relative. These are college students, man. I'm like, you'd think in college, of all places, they'd learn that truth is absolute. I mean, even in secular philosophy classes, when I was at A&M, we knew that truth was absolute. I mean, that's just a basic fundamental in life. There are just some truths of life. But we live in a fallen world, and that world's tainted everything. People view the world as being relative, or truth being relative. And lastly, the world is hurting. Every person, Christian or not, experiences pain. Suffering is class blind, race blind, gender blind, denominationally blind, and age blind. Pain comes in a variety of options: psychological, emotional, physical, and relational, and can show itself in anything from harsh words to addiction to suicide. The Genesis account of creation explains that pain and suffering first began when Adam sinned. His moral fall brought the world down with him so that all living creatures experience pain. The Apostle Paul declares, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. See, the fall of man created turmoil, not just for man, but for all of creation. I mean, creation suffers. The world is a cruel place. And people say, well, take for example what's going on in Ukraine or Russia. That's just the nature of man. That's how man is. And what you got to understand is that there are evil people in the world. If people are so naive to not believe that, there are evil people in the world. The only way to control evil people is with other people that are willing to put them down. Okay, and that's what the military has done for years. That's what law enforcement does. See, the utopian view of humans is humans are basically good. And if you create a good environment, then people will naturally buy into that good. That was the philosophy behind what LBJ began back in the early 60s, that if we just give people money, we give them, you know, try to change their environment. It was called the war on poverty. There are more people in poverty now than there was then. And really what the war on poverty has done is created a bigger issue, a bigger problem, where now you have generational poverty and no one's climbing out of it. But that all is rooted in this, and that is that man does not suffer because man is evil. Man suffers because his environment is bad, and man is a product of his environment. While environment does contribute, what the real issue is the heart of man.
That's right.
And so if you're going to change culture, you got to change the heart of man. And the only way to change the heart of man is with the gospel. Okay? Now, one of the things you could do as a gospel, like Beth does, she does things like the Easter celebration that she did yesterday, and she brings people in here that have no relationship with God whatsoever. But in that process, see, they come because someone's being nice, give them a free Easter hunt or whatever, free food, stuff like that. People will come for that. That's basic human kindness. But in the midst of that, you share the gospel. I've done that on missions excursions before. We go in and set up a medical clinic, doctor the kids, and then we share the gospel with them when we're there. This is why we do what we do. So everything that Christians do as far as helping others, and we have a responsibility to feed the poor, minister to the poor, but in the process of doing that, you want to get them out of that state. You want to get them employed. You want to get them to a place where they can self-sustain, that kind of stuff. Right. You don't want to perpetuate it. That's the issue right there. Everyone at some time or another needs a helping hand. And you can help people up out of the mud, but you just don't let them live in the mud. That makes sense. You got to get them up on their feet and get them going. But the bottom line is the heart of man. So you take people, you get in a bad inner city environment, which is their high crimes. I mean, if you want to look at high crimes, look at where the population density is. Wherever you start seeing dense population, there's a common characteristic you're going to see, and that's high crime. Why? Because you're packing centers into a tight confinement area. You also, once you loosen the constraints of law, the Bible says that because justice is not executed speedily, men's hearts are fully set to do evil. So if you don't have parameters and guides that are to control the sinful behavior of man, man is going to just go wild. And you're going to see an increase in crime and violence and suffering. It all is as a result of that. And so one thing the gospel does, the gospel goes inside that culture and offers light to people on how they can find their true worth and person. You know, I share the gospel in my job now in the prison with the inmate population. I deal with guys, some of them have life without parole, some of them on death row, and I share the gospel with them, and they'll ask questions like, well, what good does it do for me? I mean, I'm locked in this cage. I walked up this one on death row. I said, how you doing, Dave? Well, how do you think I'm doing? I'm locked in a cage, treated like an animal, stuffed back here, away from the rest of the world. I sat there and let him go through this whole thing. And I said, but you still have personal worth and value. You still have purpose and value in the eyes of God. I said, you can make something out of your life there where you are. And engage them in that conversation, because man does have worth and value. Man has purpose. And man's got to discover that purpose and worth. And so we initiated that faith-based project in the two pods on death row. And we moved some of the worst ones in there. I told them, I said, bring them bad ones in here. The ones that are chunking and cussing. Bring them in here. And we brought them in there. And 28 of them trusted Christ. All 28 of them. I took a year and a half working with them. But all 28 of them came to faith in Christ. And one of them just got an execution date this last week. I told him, I said, we got you another execution date. He said, yeah, I know. But he said, it's different this time, brother. Because he said, the execution chamber is just a stairway to heaven. He said, you ever heard that song by Led Zeppelin? I said, yeah, I've heard that song, man. I know Stairway to Heaven. I said, he said, well, that's what it is, man. He said, that death chamber is just a stairway to heaven. He said, I said, you realize we're all under a death sentence. I said, you know the date you're going to die. I said, I don't. I said, my date may be today. It may be a year from now. It may be 20 years from now. I don't know. But I said, I got a date out there. And I said, the advantage you got is you know your date. And I said, we'll work from that. He said, I'm ready. Let's go. That's far different than the first time he had a date, which was about a year ago. A whole different attitude. So I was very encouraged by that. I said, man, it's working. It's working with these guys. But everyone needs hope. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are. You need hope. And I told him, I said, we can pray that God will do something and get you out of this. But if not, this is your date. This is just your time to go. And you got to understand that. And he did. I understand it. But that's what evangelism will do, okay? So we'll pick up from here next week and go forward, okay? We'll get out of here getting the service, because we had a sunrise service and early service, and that took a lot of pressure off the second one, but it may get tight on seating in there. Sometimes it does, so I'm going to get you out of here a little early. Well, I put it this way, I'm getting out of here on time. We never get out of here on time. So you're getting out early, but you're still not on time, okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you for all your many blessings. We pray for the service.